we have now completed consideration of the second section of the main division of our outline of the epistle. And before we proceed to the third section, it might be well for us first to take a brief glimpse back and so to refresh our memories concerning the path along which we have so far travelled. After the introductory verses of the epistle in chapter 1, at verse 16 and 17, the main theme of the epistle is announced, that theme being the gospel to the Jew first, the gospel which was the righteousness of God revealed, and which was, as the prophet had earlier stated, the just shall live by faith. After that introduction and setting of the theme, the epistle is divided into three main sections. The first, from verse 17 of chapter 1 to verse 20 of chapter 3, where the need of justification is dealt with. Then the second main section, in chapter 3, from verse 21 to the end of chapter 4, that's chapter 4, verse 25, in which section the means and the method of justification is set forth. Then we have the third main section, which is by far the largest of the three, from the first verse of chapter 5 to the 13th verse of chapter 15. And we have called that large section progressive justification, the way in which justification works out in all manners. That in its turn, that third main section is divided, or at least we divided it into three, A, B, and C. A, chapter 5, verse 1 to the end of chapter 8, where in a mainly doctrinal section, we have the teaching in respect of justification in life. Then we have the three chapters 9, 10, and 11, which deal with justification and Israel. That is a dispensational section. And now we come to the last of the three parts of that third main part of the epistle. That is chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13, which is a practical section, and which we earlier called justification in living. And after that, to conclude the epistle, you have from verse 14 in chapter 15 to verse 27, chapter 16, the closing issues, which, as you look at them, you find correspond with the verses in the opening introduction in chapter 1. Well, so much then for the reminder as to exactly where we are. The third part of the main section of the epistle. So, shall we turn then to chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. And as we go through this section, we shall follow the practical outworking of the great doctrine of righteousness, of justification in daily living. In this epistle to the Romans, we see that Paul follows the pattern which he almost invariably followed when he wrote to his friends. He usually ended his letters with some most practical, often homely advice. The apostle never hesitates to link the results of spiritual flight into the infinities with the common round and daily task of finite life. He might wrestle with and argue out the deepest problems concerning the bases of divine righteousness, divine sovereignty and selection, and the divine purpose. But he always finishes with his feet firmly planted on the earth, and relates the highest doctrine to the humblest duty, the gracious revelation to the great responsibility. And we cannot be too insistent on this. The quotation from the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 4, which is, in the main, the text upon which the whole epistle is constructed, indicates most strongly, the just by faith shall live. Shall live. Justification, to be of any value, has to be lived out through faith. Belief must issue in corresponding behavior. Creed must be interpreted in conduct. Principles must find expression in practice. If our faith is impracticable, we'd better renounce it. No doubt, as you have read through the epistle a number of times in these past months, you will have noticed the distribution of the word therefore. It occurs quite a number of times, but four of its usages are very suggestive, as in particular they come at the commencing of various chapters. For instance, at chapter 2, verse 1, if you'll turn back for the moment, chapter 2, verse 1, we read, therefore, because of what had been said in chapter 1, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, etc. Here, the therefore is relative to the deeds of unrighteousness. For it is those deeds of unrighteousness that the apostle had been speaking about in chapter 1. At chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1, after speaking of the manner in which justification had been made possible, here, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we have the therefore relative to justification or acquittal in respect of those outward deeds of unrighteousness or sins. At chapter 8, verse 1, turn over the page, chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, etc. Here, the therefore is in respect of justification or acquittal in relation to sin. Remember in chapter 5, the therefore was relative to justification from sins, the deeds of unrighteousness. And as you go on from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, you see how that the apostle deals with not sins, the word in the plural, but sin. Sin in the life, and how it can be defeated. And so this, therefore, at the commencing of chapter 8, is in connection with the acquittal in respect of sin. And now, turning over to chapter 12, here in the very first verse, I beseech you, therefore, and as we have already said, this section of the epistle deals with the practical issues. Therefore, this occasion of the usage of the word embraces responsibility, behavior, conduct, practice, call it, if you will, consecration. Now, to put these four alliteratively, they are the therefores of sin in chapter 2, salvation in chapter 5, sanctification in chapter 8, and service in chapter 12. And if you can remember the simple alliteration, well then, you've got these four pegs, as it were, upon which you can hang the rest of the epistle. The therefore of sin, chapter 2, salvation, chapter 5, sanctification, chapter 8, service, chapter 12. And mark you, that must be the order. You can't rearrange them. If you seek to rearrange them, in some way or another, you'll come to grief. These four, then, give us the need for justification, the fact of justification, the result of justification, and the reason for justification. Have you got those four? If you care to carry them, if you could, in your mind, they're not too difficult. These four therefores. The first brings us the teaching in respect of the need for justification. The second, teaching in respect of the fact of justification. The third, teaching in respect of the result. And the last, which we're going to consider tonight, the reason for justification. Why were we justified? And a short and simple answer is, in order that we might give consecrated service. Now, the section that we embark upon this evening extends, as we've already said, from chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 15, verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 12, verse 1, to chapter 13, verse 14. And we want to think of these practical issues. And I want you just for the moment to visualize the outline that we are intending to work to. First of all, in the first two verses of chapter 12, we have the declaration of the principles that govern service. The principles that govern service. That in its turn is balanced at the end of the section in chapter 13 from verse 11 to verse 14 by the practice of service. Then, after the first two verses of chapter 12, from verse 3 to verse 16, we have a section in which we find that in respect of the keeping of the principles, the working out of the principles for service, grace is given. And humility and brotherly love must be exercised. In its turn, it is balanced by three verses in chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, where we read of debts paid by the exercise of the law of love. And in the middle of the section, chapter 12, verse 17 to chapter 13, verse 7, we have teaching, doctrine, exhortation in respect of Christian citizenship. Christian citizenship. The outworking of justification in relation to personal problems and in relation to political problems. Now, we'll come to much of this in due time. This evening, we'll have to spend the rest of our time on the first two verses of chapter 12. These verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12 pulsate with the deepest, truest spirit of the real Christian preacher and teacher, beseeching and pleading for decisive results and exhorting to the highest ideals. Just look at the words. We'll read them over, those first two verses of chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Even in reading through these verses in our authorized version, There seems to be something of the magic of poetry about them, without the actual poetic meter. Let's translate and paraphrase them. Whilst you're looking at the verses in your authorized version, just see how we have paraphrased these words. With your hearts and minds set on a consideration of the mercies of God, I beseech you, my brothers, bring your lives, your very bodies, and as an act of intelligent worship, place yourselves upon the altar as a sacrifice vital and useful, consecrated to him, acceptable by him. That surely is the only kind of worship which will be a fitting response to the revelation of God's rich bounty, his wonderful wisdom and gracious knowledge. Do not shape your lives or allow your lives to be shaped by the fleeting fashions, the externalities of this age. No, indeed. But let God remould your characters from within, until the very essence of your being reveals a new life purpose, so that you may put God's beneficent design to the test in your own experience, and prove how well-pleasing, how kind, and how flawless it is. Now, in our outline, we have titled these two verses, Principles for Service. As every worthwhile building rests on a strong foundation, so the practice of service, the outworking of justification into consecration, which is really spiritual worship, as we shall see, must be based on unassailable principles. And we want to examine these bases and make sure that we have them as the foundation for our own individual spiritual lives. The statement of the principles for true service is bounded by two matters which we read are of God. Did you notice them? In verse 1, the mercies of God. And in verse 2, towards the end, the will of God. And in between these boundaries, the mercy of God and the will of God, are the principles upon which we must conduct our consecration, if we are going to make it that real spiritual worship which God desires of us. Because of the mercies of God, we are exhorted to a very practical consecration, by the which we shall prove the wisdom and the rightness of the will of God. The mercies of God are the theme of the former 11 chapters, which we've already traversed. Mercies which are seen and can be known in and through the gospel of justification for Gentiles as well as Jews. Mercies which have called forth the glowing doxology of the last four verses of chapter 11. That doxology which exalts the judgment of God, the judgments of God which are unsearchable, and the ways of God which, says Paul, we cannot trace out. I beseech you, commences Paul in this verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you. The word beseech is a favourite word of the apostles. He uses it many times throughout his writings. It's a word which actually means a calling to one's side. It's somewhat akin to the word paraclete, that wonderful name given to the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside to help. This word beseech is kindred to that word, and it means a calling to one's side. Now, it's noticeable that not once in all his epistles or in his preaching do we find Paul commanding his readers or hearers, but rather he constantly exemplifies his own requests. so that he could say, as he does on more than one occasion, be imitators of me. I am doing what I exhort you to do. Come to my side. Do it along with me. I beseech you. Come to me. And with me, do these same things that we might live together to the glory of God. And I'm sure we need to underline that in our own living out of the things that we believe. For example, if ever the best teacher. And what is it that he is doing which can be our example? What are the principles of true service or worship, as the word really is? First, he says, I beseech you, present your bodies. Present. This is a term associated with the voluntary gifts for sacrifice in the tabernacle or the temple. Turn back and look in Leviticus, for instance, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1, verse 3. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall offer it voluntarily. He shall present it, is the actual meaning. And in chapter 16, verse 7. Leviticus 16, verse 7. And he shall take the two goats and present them. Here is the word, translated as it is, also from the Greek in Romans 1. Here is the word, and it's given to us as present. It's the voluntary gift for sacrifice. He shall present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Will you look in this connection at Romans chapter 6? Romans chapter 6. Where at verse 13, you read these words. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Here is the same word, on this occasion rendered into our English, yield. To present is to yield, is to yield. So here in Romans 6, as well as in Romans 12, we have the voluntary offering, as Paul here says in Romans 12, of a living sacrifice. Yield your members, he says in Romans 6, as being alive from the dead. So, the first principle of that service, which will be acceptable to God as the outcome of our justification, is that it must be voluntary. God will not push us or press us, or coerce us. If we have received of his grace in justification, then voluntarily we must make response in presenting ourselves for such service as he requests of us. He goes on there in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, present your bodies. Your bodies. The man in Christ believes that the body belongs to God just as much as the inner life. For the body is the instrument through which the inner life is exercised and manifested. After all, the great fact of the incarnation basically means that even God himself did not hesitate to take and use a human body, to live in it and work through it. That the body is the instrument through which physical life is manifested is so well known as not to be thought about until illness or disability curtails our action. The body is the instrument for the enjoyment of the experience of life. It receives impressions, it possesses tendencies, and it expresses the powers that come in the experience of living. Now, says Paul, present, yield up, surrender, submit this body unto God, so that all the impressions you receive through it, and all the tendencies that it possesses, and all the powers that it can express, shall be for the absolute use and at the complete disposal of God. Thus we say, the second principle of true consecration is that the service must be complete. It must be accompanied by and made real through the yielding of our bodies, our whole man. A complete sacrifice must be given if this consecration is to be as God requires it to be. I beseech you, says Paul then, looking back again at the verse, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you to give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The third principle of service and consecration is that it must be sacrificial. The Old Testament sacrifices fall into two main categories. First, there are those associated with redemption, expiation, and reconciliation, like the Passover offering, or the sin offering, and the peace offerings that you read of in Leviticus. These, the sin and the trespass offering too, and the Passover sacrifice, were offerings in respect of redemption, expiation, and reconciliation. Then there's the other category of offerings that are associated with consecration, service, and worship. Consecration, which was based upon reconciliation, and these were pictured, should we say, in the burnt offering and the meal offering. Now, as we come into the New Testament, we find that all the sacrifices are filled out by the work of Christ. He fills out both the categories. He was the sacrifice for sin. We read of him that he was the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. He was being made sin for us, and he suffered the righteous judgment of God on our behalf. But he also fills out the second category, for we read of him in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, for instance, that he was the offering and the sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And the sacrifices of a sweet-smelling savour, if you turn back to Leviticus, you'll find to be the burnt offering and the meal offering, connected with consecration. So Paul exhorts his readers, and through them he exhorts us, to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. Now, we can have no part or share in the first category of the offerings, that is in respect of the expiation for sin. We can do nothing to atone for sin. We can do nothing to effect our own redemption. I'm sure we all know that. But we can participate in the second, in respect of consecration. For consecration follows redemption. If we look back to the great type set forth in the history of the children of Israel, we observe that after the fact of redemption and deliverance, as portrayed in the Passover sacrifice, which you remember in the book of Exodus, there comes consecration, as portrayed in the offerings of approach in Leviticus chapters 1 to 5. I feel that perhaps we have sometimes, in measure, misinterpreted these and thought of them wrongly. Think of them again this evening, just for the moment. The offerings of Leviticus 1 to 5 were offerings for a redeemed people. And because they were a redeemed people, they were expected to give service and to offer worship. They had been redeemed by the Lamb of the Passover. And now, having got so far on their journey, God reveals to them these further sacrifices as a means of approach in order to give service and worship. So they were redeemed people now being called to consecrate themselves to the service of God. After redemption, consecration, approach, service, and worship. Someone has said, Christ expiated that the Christian might be dedicated. It's worth remembering that little phrase. Christ expiated that the Christian might be dedicated. Such dedication or consecration, as typified in the burnt and the meal offerings, was sacrificial. Not sacrifices for expiation, but sacrifices for satisfaction. For they were arising before God as a sweet-smelling savour. So again we say, thinking back to Romans chapter 12 verse 1, Paul exhorts us to be living sacrifices, presenting our bodies, or as he indicates in Ephesians 5 verse 2, he says, walk a sacrificial walk, walk in love, even as Christ also hath loved us, and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. When the life of the believer is thus dedicated to God, reasonable service, worship is being given, and something of the divine purpose can be realised. To do this, Paul goes on in verse 2 of chapter 12, to do this demands a radical change. We cannot, of ourselves, naturally, achieve such heights of dedication. These heights can only be attained by the application of this fifth principle, which you have in verse 2, which has a negative and a positive side to it. As we read in the words, be not conformed, that's the negative side, be not conformed to this world, or as it should be, this age, but on the positive side, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, to express the idea, Paul uses two almost untranslatable Greek words. Words which, in English, almost take a sentence to express. The first word, which is rendered conformed, there at the beginning of verse 2, is a compound of the Greek word schema, which means, roughly, the outward, external fashion. And the second word, which is almost impossible to translate into English, which is rendered transformed, lower down in verse 2, is a compound of a Greek word morphe, which means the essential, underlying, unchanging form, the essence or the element of anything. Now, an outward fashion changes. The ladies know all about that. The outward fashion changes, but the essential form remains. Can we illustrate this? A man has not the same schema, outward looks and fashion, at the age of 17 as well as at the age of 70. After the lapse of years, you might not recognize him. Changed attire, bent figure instead of straight and upright, perhaps a beard and a moustache that covered his once clean-shaven face. His outward fashion has changed. But he's the same Morphe. He's the essential person at 70, the same as he was when he was 17. So do you see? Paul is saying that to serve or worship God acceptably, in a manner well-pleasing, we must undergo a change, he says, but not the outward change, such as is evident in following the changing fashions of this age, but a change of the inner personality. We must be not conformed, but transformed. A transformation, or transfiguration. Indeed, the word used in Romans 12 verse 1 is translated in Matthew 17 verse 2, if you care to look back, as transfigured. Matthew 17 verse 2. Here's the same word. And Christ was transfigured before them. So that what Paul is saying, if you are going to give acceptable service, it will be not through any kind of an outward conformation, but an inward transfiguring. An inward transfiguring. The word is again used, if you care to look at the second epistle to the Corinthians, the second epistle, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the apostle says at verse 18, the last verse, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. There's your word. Are changed into the same image. Transfigured. Transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The demands of consecration are not that we are to follow the constantly changing fashion of this age, the spirit of this present world, the fashion of this age, is absolute selfishness as contrasted to divine love. The fashion of this age has its object in the gratification of the self, of flesh, more than doing the will of God. The believer must therefore avoid being shaped or moulded into the pattern of this selfish age around him, and he must allow God, by his Spirit, to transfigure the inner life. How can that be done? Well, look again at Romans 12, verse 2, and the apostle supplies the answer. As he goes on there in the verse to say, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word that Paul uses for renewal has at its center a Greek word, kainos, which is new, N-E-W. In the Greek, there are two words for new. Neos, which means new in point of time, and kainos, which means new in point of character and nature. For instance, a newly manufactured article, a watch, or a pen, or a pencil, that's new, because it's just newly manufactured. That's neos, you see, that's new. The new article. But the man who was once a sinner, but who's now trusted in Christ and is a new man, is kainos. Because now he partakes of the divine nature. He's new in character. And that renewing, that newness of character, should be a continuing process. Turn for the moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 16. The apostle says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed continually." Renewed day by day. Now, this renewal then has got to be the realization of the new character, the new nature that is given to us by the very fact of our justification. And further, to turn back again to chapter 12, verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 2, this renewal is to be in our mind, in our mind. Be transformed, says the apostle, by the renewing of your mind. Now, mind in Scripture means much more than intellect. It has a moral aspect, along with the mental aspect. As a result of sin, the faculty of the mind, in matters moral, particularly, has been disturbed and impaired. And it is because of this that the sinner doesn't realize the enormity of sin. The mind, the moral aspect of mind has been impaired. And we become, because of sin, twisted and unable to see things clearly. The mind has been disturbed. But by the grace of God and in the power of the Spirit, we can be made partakers not only of the new nature, the divine nature, but of the mind of Christ and the mind of the Spirit. And as we were thinking earlier, as dealing with the earlier chapter of Romans, we can exercise the minding of the Spirit. Now, it's important to consider this idea of moral transformation by means of what we think. The Scripture says, does it not? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And to recite that little couplet, which I expect you'll all have heard sometime or another, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. In this connection, look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. This that we have been thinking of is the reason why the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes these very words. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." You're thinking of the right kind of things that are true and honest and just, etc. Such thinking has got to be translated into action. And as a result, he says, when you think aright, and as a result of your thinking aright, act aright, then the peace of God shall be with you. So I say again, this matter of moral transformation by means of what we think needs to be thought about a lot more than it is. We give our minds, I'm afraid, often to all kinds of trash. We think that we can think of these things without being besmirched. But unfortunately, that's not the case. And the things to which we give our minds that are really not convenient stay with us. And we have an awful job to forget them. And in the measure in which we have that upon our minds, so we are missing something of the best that God has for us. So, here again then, as we think of this, Paul concludes this important verse. He says, now look, if only you'll do this, not being conformed to this present world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be able to prove. And the word that he uses here is really to approve, or to fully acquiesce and cooperate with, to approve the good, the perfect will of God. Let's read through the words again just before we close the study for this evening. I beseech you, therefore, says the apostle, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order that ye may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.